All right. Okay, so last week we started church history and going to continue on. This is lesson two for y'all. And I'm going to go into talking about the first church period, Ephesus. The word itself means fully purposed. It covers the time frame from 90 AD, thereabouts. That's when the canon of Scripture closed, when John finished writing, and goes up through about 200 AD, covers quite a bit of the time when there were official Roman persecutions going on, and so people are getting killed right and left, and so on and so forth. So it's a rough time. This ought to make it real to you that, you know, we really tread on ground that other people are buried on. And you wouldn't have the book that you have without those people. And God strengthened them all, and we wonder how we would do under the same circumstances, and of course that's up in question. But the Lord grants grace, and the amazing thing about Christianity is the more it was persecuted, the more it thrived. And the more it abides in comfort, the more it kills itself. It's just it's a sad state that you know, that's how sinners are. But Ephesus, again, it means fully purposed. And again, we're building this around the Bible, and so it's not totally without Bible at all. But if you go to Revelation chapter 2, we just went through this in brief, you know, for 1 Thessalonians 4. And so I'm not going to go at great length through each of these churches to make these descriptions, because you're pretty aware of it anyway. But you're aware that we're using spiritual application of the Scriptures, because these churches were not only historic churches, but doctrinally now they represent churches in the Great Tribulation, because some of the issues of their salvation does not match what we have. Nevertheless, typologically and spiritually, they represent time frames in church history. It's amazing that you have seven churches mentioned, and each of them in sequence matches the characteristics of time frames in church history. So that's if you didn't understand that before, hopefully you do now. Look in Ephesians 2:1 for just a quick scan through this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and again, Ephesus literally means fully purposed. And so there's good things here. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So that they have going for them. You realize that last statement is a good thing, right? And it goes on to add, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So by 90 AD, John's now dead. Many of the other apostles are dead. And the history says that all of the apostles died gruesome deaths, violent deaths. And whether that's true or not, we'll find out one day. So what you now are looking to is it's still, these folks have known the apostles, but they're not apostles themselves. And so when the apostles die, there's a whole bunch of people that want to try to be apostles. And so there are fakes and everything else going on. And so he says, you found them liars, verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so we're going to be talking about that characteristic in just a second. Let me finish this. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But notice, God hates something, and since the Ephesians hate it too, that's a good thing. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, there's that overcoming thing, will I give to eat of the tree of life. And so this is where we doctrinally have to say, you know, this doesn't match. Because we're not promised the tree of life. We don't need the tree of life. We have life. We get our life from the Son, right? And so, I'm talking about S-O-N. And so, there's something doctrinal here that goes to the tribulation. But to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. So, Ephesus, fully purposed. They are facing what, if you want scripture from this, look in Acts chapter 20 real quick. Acts 20. And again, with the apostles dying, they set forth, of course, right doctrine, speaking from the mouth of God. Now you're going to have some other things happen. And Paul acknowledges this before he left. Ephesians chapter 20, he's talking here to the Ephesian elders. And he says down in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I mean, the idea of drawing the crowd and getting the attention is sometimes just overwhelming for men. There's something about that whole appeal to the human nature of a leader that just, you know, that if he's not careful, that whole thing runs him. And it just all is about the crowd that you've got. You know, not the right kind of crowd, but just so long as there's a big crowd. And so he says that, and notice they're going to pull away, verse 30, disciples after them. And he goes on to add down in verse 32 the real issue, of course. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So Ephesus, when they begin to veer away, they leave their first love. Their first love should be Jesus Christ. It was their first love. And as they veer away from the Bible, they begin to veer away from Christ. And so that's the key. They have good characteristics. They have bad characteristics. We'll talk in a minute about a couple of things that were mentioned there. The bad characteristics of Ephesus, they left their first love. Their love for Jesus Christ faded pretty quick. And, you know, it's, again, a sad testimony about the human condition that you find the key to all knowledge, the key to all treasure. He is everything. And pretty soon you've got to be in position number two or three. It's just it's human nature. It's the way we are. But by the time, you know, this is 90 to 100 A.D. In the start, and by about 300 or 400 years later, the Roman Catholic Church rises up, properly speaking, around 500 A.D. And I mean, by, you know, 300 more years past 200 A.D., I mean, Christianity is, at least as represented by the Catholic Church, is a monstrosity. Doesn't even vaguely resemble where it started. And so that's how fast things can go downhill. What happens in this period of time, folks, is that historically they start taking deviations and liberties with the Word of God. Pretty soon salvation is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is in the church. The church becomes more and more the emphasis, the religion part of it, the ritual part of it. The clergy begins to become much more prominent. They focus on the men. The church fathers become an issue. We'll talk about those a little bit later as well. But Christianity is born into a time frame of philosophy and stuff like that. And so I think you probably know what the Bible says about that real quick. Colossians 2. And I say that's the reason some of these verses ring, is because the apostles, including, you know, Paul and Peter, they saw these things taking place before their eyes, and so they warn you about them. And so when Paul says, verse 8, Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. I mean, he means it because he's seeing it before his very eyes. Here's Christianity from the start in this deadly wrestling match with philosophy. And so the key is that we're always admonished to be the exception. And so just like he was admonishing some Ephesians to be the exception, so you and Laodicea need to do all you can to be the exception to the Laodicean spirit. So what starts happening, if I can find my thing, among the things that happen, one of the things that rises up, you saw it in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, 6. It's, he talked about the deeds of the Nicolaitanes. Nicolaitanes. Broken down, Nico is over, and Laetane is the laity. So they're over the laity. It's somebody trying to rule over the laity. It is the rise of the priesthood. It's the rise of the minister so that he becomes this popish figure. And that becomes one of the first things that goes. This is also, and you don't see this word very often, but it's something also that's called sacerdotalism. It just means the rise of the clergy, where the clergy class begins to rule and to be subversive to Christianity by ruling over the people. Again, for the first time, it's not the Bible's concept that there's a priest class and then a laity class. It's the Bible's position from 1 Peter 2 that we're all priests before God spiritually, called to offer spiritual sacrifices. But every one of us that believes is a priest before God. And so you're called to be that. It's not that I'm a priest and that you're a lower priest because I'm the pastor. That's not the truth. And so this starts rising up. And it becomes more and more as time goes by. Of course, you begin to have not just bishops, but archbishops and so on and so forth, deacons and archdeacons. And pretty soon you have, you know, prelates and popes and everything else. It just doesn't take long for things to go downhill. The clergy becomes layered. It becomes ultra powerful. There is this hierarchy of things that climb. And so you have these guys all fighting for power and fighting for prestige, fighting their way up the ladder. And that's not how it's intended to work. Each pastor is supposed to have its church. Each church is supposed to have its pastor. And each church is independent, not totally without contact with other churches of like mind, right? But it's not supposed to be, we got a pope and then we got cardinals and then we got archbishops and then we got prelates over provinces and sit down to clergy. It's not supposed to be that way. So that started rising up. And gradually the priests and the bishops, as time progressed up towards the time when you can clearly see the Roman Catholic Church realize, this is later, this is more like 450 or 500 AD, these guys continue to attain power. They grow into this licentious, gluttonous, spoiled, pampered priest class. And a lot of times that's what you find in hierarchical religious organizations. You find it in Methodism and Lutheranism because in the end, it's just people vying. I mean, there are denominations where nobody even claims to be called to do anything. It's just a career choice. You just choose to be a priest or whatever. And then you do your best you can. You start with a little bitty church. That says, I grew up Southern Baptist. That's how this works in the Southern Baptist Church. Now, I'm not saying that the Southern Baptists are totally bankrupt of any sort of truth whatsoever, but our little church where we grew up, they always took the guys right out of seminary. We had 50 or 60 people, and so we would get that guy. He would serve there for a couple years, and then he would move on to the next higher-up church. And so that's how these things work. That's what they do with priests in the Catholic Church. That's what they do with Lutheran ministers in the Lutheran Church. So the bottom line is these guys continue to become more and more spoiled and so on. There's a bishop, and we'll talk more about him, I don't know about this week, but we'll see. His name was Ignatius, and he was actually the bishop of Antioch. Now, I'm talking, this guy's a good guy, and what happened with him was after he was dead, there were some folks that forged some things and signed his name to it, supporting effectively the Catholic Church. And he wasn't the writer of it. So one of those things said, this doesn't mean that Ignatius believed it because this was a forgery, but it means that the ideas were there and going through people's minds for how this should be. He who does anything without the bishop, presbytery, or deacon is not pure in conscience. A guy named Clement of Rome, this is 110 AD, was probably the first guy to use the word layman. Meanwhile, a guy named Cyprian, who you'll meet these guys in time as we progress through. Cyprian said, the church is in the bishop is in the church, and if anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the church. This is plainly, Nicolaitanism gone bonkers, where, if you're not right with the pastor, you're not right with God. You're not even in the church. One of the other things that started going wrong and awry is not a surprise to you. It's called sacramentalism. It mainly revolves around baptism and communion, but gradually, and I'm talking about by gradually, I'm talking about a few score years, there started being the idea that the elements of baptism and in the Lord's Supper were developing supernatural, magical tendencies. And so, it's now fully formed in transubstantiation. Didn't call it that then, but the idea that when the priest says the magic words, Jesus, that bread becomes Jesus' body, the wine becomes Jesus' blood, and when you drink it, you're saved for now. That's the idea. And so these ideas became part of how people thought. They started, first of all, with baptism, using the word regeneration in the same sentence as baptism. So somebody like Barnabas, now this is not Paul's Barnabas, said, happy are they who trusting in the cross go down into the waters full of sins and pollutions, but come up again bringing forth fruit, having in the Spirit hope in Jesus. So he's ascribing salvation and the forgiveness of sins to the water. Another guy who we'll meet later too says, oh, fortunate sacrament of our water. So they're now referring, just a couple hundred years in, they're already referring to baptism as a sacrament. One guy said this, and he's arguing against those who deny the necessity of baptism. He says, to those who deny the necessity of baptism, you act naturally, for you are serpents, and serpents love deserts and avoid water. Which is, I don't know what kind of serpents he had, but we had serpents in the water too, but whatever. But we, like fishes, are born in the water and are safe in continuing in it. That is the practice of immersion. A guy named Justin Martyr, he's a pretty bad guy in church history. He said, the baptismal bath is called also illumination because those who receive it are enlightened in all understanding. So if you don't understand something, you just need to get baptized. The candidate for baptism is washed in the name of the true and God. Baptism brings forgiveness and pardon for sins. It transplants into a new existence. And without it, there is no salvation. Okay, that's Justin Martyr. Another guy named Hermas. Again, this is in the 100s AD. There is no other repentance than this, that we go down into the water and receive forgiveness of our past sins. So they started carrying a baptism over there. Now, so far, you know, it's not infant baptism yet. That actually takes about 300 or 400 years to develop. Even these idiots had sense enough to know that you shouldn't be baptizing babies. But so that takes a few hundred years to develop, but they're already ascribing salvation to the baptism itself. Okay. Communion does the same. They do the same thing with communion. Soon it's become this mystical, magical deal. Writers and preachers begin using new terminologies. They're calling it an offering. They're calling it a sacrifice. They're calling the table the Lord's table. Now they're calling it an altar. And again, Justin Martyr refers to it as the Eucharist for the first time. So again, Justin Martyr is kind of a bad dude. One fellow feared lest a crumb or drop fall to the ground and corrupt the body and blood of Christ. Really upset about it. Soon they were sending consecrated bread to the sick and the absent so that they wouldn't be lost. And they were also, when they would send a ship full of men, you know, going on a journey somewhere, they'd make sure they had plenty of consecrated bread and wine prayed over by the priest so that they wouldn't lose the blessing while they were out to sea. So there's that. Now, among other things that develops as well is, I'll go ahead and write it down, but ceremonialism. We'll get to some more people here later, but ceremonialism, ritualism, allegorical teachings of Scripture tended to assign meanings to symbols and rituals. So, you know, these things crept in where, you know, ritual hand washing. They started praying to the east. They started anointing somebody with oil after baptism, which you can't find an example of in the Scripture, right? Give them milk and honey to eat after baptism because that makes things better. They started putting on certain kind of vestures, you know, certain sort of clothing to pray. They started kissing the baptized. The sign of the cross became a thing from there. The fish and the dove, the symbols we still have around today, originated in the first and second centuries. Out of folks that were trying to introduce new stuff into Christianity. All that came from the first century. Okay, there was also around still the Jews and their different forms of Judaism. The Jews had to figure out a way, those that were backslidden, how to kind of counter this new movement, this Christianity. And so there were various sects, and we're not going to go through all of them or anything like that, but for instance, the Ebionites were a sect of Judaism, and of course they believed you had to have a strict observance of law necessary to salvation. They believed Jesus was Messiah, but that his birth was only natural, and he actually became the Messiah at baptism. Now, this is just people trying to work through something philosophically and dredge up new stuff and have explanations, okay? And you can't do that. You can't do that with the Scriptures. He said that Jesus' moral piety was important, not his death. So it was the life that he lived, not his death, that was the efficacious thing. They believe Paul was a heretic. Another group were a secret mystical society, the Elkosites. And they believe that Paul was a heretic. They were very ascetic. That's a word you're going to see a lot in the future. ascetic. That's like a monk. That's somebody who lives a life of stringent ritual rules. And some of them, you'll meet some of them in time. You know, they would go and live in a cave and not wear any clothes and eat nothing but black bread and beans and all kinds of weird stuff. There was a whole clatch of them that would erect poles with a platform on top of the pole, and they'd stay on that pole for months and months on end. Some of them died on the pole. And they'd take all their meals on the pole, and they'd go to the bathroom on the pole, and they'd just live on the pole, cross-legging and doing nothing. That was serving God. Okay? Boy, God's sure getting glory from that. Right? Yes, Sir Cody. Yeah. Pretty much. Yeah, they rejected him. But again, there were many different sects of these. Now, we talked about philosophy a little bit, and you need to become familiar with this word because this is a big deal. Gnosticism. Okay, Gnostic. Greek is gnosko, it means to know. And these guys were a philosophical bunch. Again, beware lest any man spoil you, Paul said, through philosophy and vain deceit. And the new Christian babe was born into a society that was absolutely swamped with philosophy. Aristotle was much loved, but Plato at this time was much more loved during this particular time frame. Weirdly, it was Platonism that helped to ruin Christianity. That Gnosticism goes through Alexandria, Egypt, which is where all our bad Bibles come from, and where the bad branch of Christianity came from. So Gnosticism was a big deal. Plato was pretty much the author of all that. Later on, when Jerome came along and started writing later on in history for the Catholic Church, he re-enlivened Aristotle's writings. And so you have two philosophers that basically became the basis for the Roman Catholic Church. But the thesis of Gnosticism was that knowledge is the way to know God. And so this relates to that Nicolaitanism, where you rule over the laity, because the clergy is a smart, enlightened, illuminated scholar class, whereas people like me and you are the dumb as a stump class. Now, if you've been very deep into the New Version debate, you begin to recognize a spirit here, because the Greek and Hebrew scholars think that they have all the illumination in the world, and that you people only have the King James Bible. And so you're the idiots and they're the experts, and you should shut up and let them teach you. And that is really what runs that. That's a Gnostic spirit, okay? It is Nicolaitanism. It is what Paul said, or rather what John said, that the Ephesians hated it, and rightfully so. Now, biblically, this idea is wrong for many reasons. You recall the verse in Mark where the Bible says that the common people heard Jesus Christ gladly. Jesus Christ, strangely, didn't call apostles that were tremendous scholars. Now, Paul was scholarly, but Peter wasn't, and James wasn't. You know, the Zebedee brothers weren't. These were just normal guys. Jesus Christ grew up a carpenter. He didn't grow up in a scholastic household. My point, folks, is that this is created by mankind. This is all man's idea. It comes from philosophy. There's this enlightened class who knows, and then there's us idiots who just kind of get by on crumbs, you know. It's kind of that idea. And again, it's nonsense biblically. Look in John chapter 7. John 7. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knowest this man letters, having never learned? So they've already had that spirit creep in where they don't think somebody who hasn't had the proper education could possibly know this. That's you getting a chance to peek, you know, beneath the skirt a little bit and see that this whole thing is where that comes from. A look, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. There's tons of places like this, but Acts 4, that's why these things are said, because these folks are swamped at this point in the Roman Empire in philosophy, including many of the Jews. Acts chapter 4, down in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. So they got the bug. They think that somebody has to have the right education to be able to have any knowledge of God. That's Nicolaitanism. That's an off-branch of Gnosticism, okay? And it still pervades. It's what ruined most everything. Like I said, we're going to start seeing a little bit later between Antioch of Syria, you know, the place where the disciples were first called Christians was Antioch. That's Acts 11. And you don't read a lot in the Bible much about Alexandria other than some of its shipping and stuff. But Alexandria became the stronghold down in Egypt for a school that was headed by Origen and that basically set everything up to ruin the Bibles and at the same time to ruin doctrines, ruin doctrine. Gnosticism didn't have a lot of appeal to the masses. Like I said, the common people heard Christ gladly, but it had appeal to church leaders who were trying to ascend the ladder. And so, you know, among other things, is it kind of supports apostolic succession. I mean, if you could establish that Peter was the pope, and then he appointed somebody else as the next pope, and that under them were these archbishops and stuff, then you would be able to set up a thing where you could have your sons be part of this special class of laity or special class of clergy throughout time, the whole apostolic succession thing. And the Gnostics thought themselves to be spiritual. Everybody else was carnal. In the main, Gnosticism rejected the Old Testament. And if you want to know something really special about them, what marked them was allegory. Now, allegory in the Bible in one place is very good, not a problem. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4. Folks, I'm just trying to show you what went wrong. And this is what a lot of what went wrong. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is writing along, and he's talking about Hagar and Sarah, you know, the bondwoman and the free woman, and what those two things stand for. It says, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for they are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now is and is the in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so he tells you what the allegory means. Now, when I don't know if you've ever had somebody do this, where they go into a passage of the Bible and they just assign meanings randomly. And I've had people do this about various passages in Revelation, which everybody tries to figure out and just totally botches. Oh, well, this means this and this means that and so on and so forth. Okay, they're allegorizing. For an allegorizer in the Bible, generally, what the Bible says is not what it means. If you write that down, for Gnosticism, what the Bible says is not what it means. Now, really, why can't they leave your Bible alone? They're going to tell you every time, if they don't like what it says, well, that's not what it means. Well, that's what it said, but that's not what it means. And on the basis of Greek and Hebrew, they're going to engage in this Gnostic spirit, okay? And so that in the margin of your Bible, I was just reading today in mine, You know, they have little helpful notes, supposed to help me, in the middle margin. And a lot of it is just total nonsense. They come up with oddball, squirrely stuff. I forgot what it was today, but I'm like, I can't believe that's even in there. I highlighted it. Unfortunately, it's in the other Bible. But it's just them assigning nonsensical meaning to things. The Gnostics were very allegorical. Origen was the king of the allegorizers. He was the devil's superstar, and we haven't gotten there yet, so I'm not going to talk much about him. But he was a brilliant mind, but he didn't believe the Bible to say anything that it said. It always meant something else. When you do that, you're not going to get the truth. For the Gnostics, the world was actually created by a god called Demiurge. And I didn't tell you this, but in Gnosticism, anything physical is bad, it's wicked, it's evil. And anything spiritual is good. And Demiurge was a bad god because he created the physical world. These guys were so far over that they said that Christ's body was an illusion, because anything material and physical is bad. There are six basic tenets of Gnosticism. I'm not going to camp very long on any of this, but first of all, the Bible is just another source. Now think about the New Version issues, right? The Bible is just another source. Your personal experience and preference have to be considered. There is no final authority in Gnosticism. They exalt learning, education, and scholarship. There it is. See, the problem is you don't know the right language, and you didn't study right, and so you're stupid, and so you can't know what the Bible says. And you would be surprised how many pastors believe that. There's no right division. And again, they're very allegorical, so everything is mystical. The Bible, they make the Bible mean almost anything. Whatever you want it to mean, you can make it mean that. They believe that Christ's humanity was an illusion. That is another that has another name that shows up over and over again in church history, although, you know, you have to read church histories, but it's called Docetism. That means that they believe that Christ's body was an illusion, that his body wasn't even real. Just saying. There are a few Gnostics that I'll just mention to you. A guy named Epictetus, he lived from 50 to 120 or so. He was not a Christian. He was a Zeus worshiper. He said that when you died, you were absorbed into the divine essence. Now, you understand what they're doing here. They're trying to merge Christianity with these philosophies. And so that's why, you know, you come up once in a while, you'll hear something say that a Mormon believes, and it's like, weird. Like that, right? Or a JW, and it's weird. It's because they're bred out of Gnosticism. And, you know, it's not what the Bible says. It's what somebody else was, to what an angel told Joseph Smith. Or what an angel told, you know, Muhammad. It's Gnosticism. Okay? By the way, he believed that every man had a guardian spirit, a god in him that never sleeps. By the way, Socrates believed that too. He believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all man. Doesn't that make you feel warm and cozy? And by the way, we shouldn't follow the Bible. We should follow the thought of Christianity. The general message. You've heard that before. Another guy named Cerinthus, about the same time, he was an Egyptian Jew, studied in Alexandria, Egypt. He believed that all revelations come from angels and that all matter is evil. And again, that docetism, that Christ's body was an illusion. Another guy was Basilides, who was trained at Alexandria. Christ only appeared human. He wasn't really human. He just appeared that way. He used Egyptian astronomy and numerical symbolism to get his theology. I'm not sure how you do that, but whatever. And he believed that it was Simon of Cyrene that died on the cross, not Christ. Carpocrates, there's a name for your next son. He's from Alexandria. He believed that the world was created by lesser gods. Jesus was merely a perfect man. And Saturninus started a school in Antioch to oppose the biblical ministry there. Jesus was a lesser god, not human at all. Man was on earth as a worm until God sent a divine spark and made him a man. And so I know that this sounds crazy, but this is what, you know, is going on when you start getting behind the initial fronts and facades of philosophy, you find some of the wackiest, weirdest things in the world. It only shows that man is just corrupt, okay? So let me tell you about Marcion the Heretic. He was also one of these guys. He was a Gnostic. He was born in a Christian home but was expelled. Moved to Rome when he was a little older. Several of the early church fathers, that is, the guys that came up behind the apostles, wrote against him. He rejected the Old Testament and the angry God of the Old Testament, which you still hear, that is just recycled today all the time. Okay, that's Gnosticism. Jesus' body was only an appearance. Again, his death was an illusion. He didn't die at all. He would only admit married people to baptism if they vowed abstinence. Married people. Because anything physical is wicked. And so, therefore, physical relationship is wicked. And that's really common. He believed in baptism for the dead. He was very intimately connected with the modern Bible revision because a lady named Madame, I forget her first name, Blavatsky, who is just a witch. But she had her access into some of the stuff with Westcott and Hort. And so somehow she got her fingers in on some of the Bible translation stuff. And who she was always channeling was Marcion the Heretic. Go figure, right? Anyway, give me just another minute to go through a couple things here. So I want to start talking about some personalities. I mean, I said that, you know, what I started trying to track was good guys and bad guys and good groups and bad groups. And so we're talking here about now church fathers. So we're talking about the guys that came up contemporary with the apostles or right after. There's a guy named Ignatius. Again, Ignatius lived from about 50 to about 115 A.D. Again, he was the bishop of the church at Antioch. And he wrote 15 different letters, epistles, that are ascribed to him. Seven of them were genuine, but there are eight of them that were forgeries. That is, that people came along later and wrote in his name to try to thwart right doctrine. And so these are called the Ignatian forgeries, and they're well documented in church history. In his real life, in his ministry, he calls Jesus' blood God's blood. Praise the Lord, right? Good stuff. Calls Jesus God in the flesh many times. He is premillennial. Now, one thing that's just a common crux point in church history is premillennialism. and for your knowledge used to be called, another word for it at least is chiliasm. I don't know why, chiliasm, all right? That's what they used to call it. But most of the sound, all of the sound church fathers were premillennial. Okay, they never played around with postmillennialism or amillennialism. So we've talked about that a little bit before, but just so you know, that's what he was. He believed that baptism should be accompanied with faith, love, and patience after preaching. And again, he had some of his writings were forged so that they could use what he said against him and try to make him into a Catholic. He was credited, and this may have come from a forgery, actually, where he was the first man to use the word Catholic. He said, or at least the forger said, wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Now, the problem with the word Catholic is it technically means universal. And there is a universal church, right? And so, if he did write that, he may have meant that and probably did not mean what they turned it into. But here's a bunch of people sitting around waiting for the right guy to say the wrong word so they can twist it and make money out of it, right? And so that's what happened with Ignatius on that. But Ignatius is definitely one of the good guys. So there's your first good guy. And we'll have to stop there and we'll hit some more good and bad next time.